This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Yeah, we're studying the public ministry of Jesus, which we've entitled The Essential Jesus. And this morning I want to look at a key theme in Jesus's public ministry, namely the calling of his disciples. Just about everyone knows that Jesus called certain people to be his disciples, and that these people later became the leaders of the Christian church. And, you know, actually the idea of a rabbi or a teacher calling disciples or students, or learners, that's what disciple means, to themselves for a period of time. This was a very common structure in first century Judaism. But because of who Jesus was, he infused this old structure with new meaning. And there are some unique things about the way that Jesus called these people to be his disciples. But you know what? On another level, it's very, very applicable to us, because Jesus Christ is still calling people to be his disciples. Jesus Christ is not a dead historical figure that we just read about in the pages of history. He is a living person who continues to call people to be his disciples. The greatest thing that has ever happened to me in my whole life, by far, is to be called to be Jesus' disciple. And he's calling you to be his disciple as well. What I want to do this morning is take a look at the calling of four of his disciples, Andrew and Peter, James and John, and to notice in his calling of these four people some principles that were operative as he called them to discipleship, because these same principles are still operative today. And wherever you are spiritually as you sit here this morning, you will probably be able to identify with one of the stages of discipleship that we look at this morning. We're going to use as our base text Mark chapter 1. So Mark is the second book in the New Testament. Mark chapter 1. And we're going to look at this passage that begins in verse 14. Now, we'll be going elsewhere, and I'll be putting other passages up for you as we go, but we'll keep coming back to this anchor text. And so we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, later on, that is after Jesus' temptation, after John the Baptist was arrested by Herod Antipas, Jesus went to Galilee. And then skipping down to verse 16. One day, as Jesus was walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, became known as Peter, and his brother Andrew fishing with a net, for they were commercial fishermen. And Jesus called out to them, "Come on, be my disciples, and I'll show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once and went with him. A little further up the shore, Jesus saw Zebedee's sons, James and John, in the boat mending their nets. And he called them too. And immediately they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and went with him. Now, the first time that I ever read this passage, it freaked me out utterly, because I assumed that I was reading about Jesus' initial encounter with these four men, and it just sounds either unbelievable, made up, or even worse than that. It sounds as though Jesus walks up to these perfect strangers, stares at them, mesmerizes them so that they walk off after him zombie-like. Or that these guys are so gullible that they got taken in by someone that they didn't even know. Now, that's actually not the case at all, although this is Mark's first coverage of the relationship between Jesus and these four men. It is not the first time that they ever met. In verse 14, we notice that he said, sometime after Jesus's temptation, he went up to Galilee, and after John the Baptist had been arrested, then this event happened. And what we find when we read all four Gospels is that this event that we just read happened over a year after Jesus first met these men. And this is very, very important. Jesus' first year of public ministry, which some scholars call the year of obscurity, he ministered concurrently with this guy John the Baptist that we'd studied about. And it was at the beginning of that period, as we'll see, that he first met these four men. A year later, then, John the Baptist got arrested by Herod, and that's where Mark picks up the action. He's skipped over the first year for his own purposes. But the fourth gospel writer, the Gospel of John, the fourth book in your New Testament, John tells us about the initial meeting of Jesus with these men and that first year that he spent with them. And I want you to go back with me. Now I'm turning to John chapter 1 and verse 35. John chapter 1 verse 35. Here we read about their initial meeting. And I want you to notice as we read through it how very different it is from the encounter that we just read about in Mark 1. It says, the following day, this is the day after Jesus got baptized, John the Baptist was again standing with two of his disciples. As Jesus walked by, John declared to them, look, there is the Lamb of God. That's a messianic title. Then John's two disciples turned, and they began following after Jesus. Jesus looked around and saw them following. Well, what do you want? He asked them. They replied, Rabbi, where are you staying? Well, come and see, he said. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they went to stay with him at that place. John is one of those two men, and so he remembers very clearly. It was 4 in the afternoon when we went over to his place. And they stayed there the rest of the day with him. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of those two men who had heard what John said and had followed Jesus. And the first thing that Andrew did the next day was to find his brother Simon and to tell him, I think we have found the Messiah. Then Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus. And looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, you are Simon, which basically means that the unstable one, the vacillator. So it says he looked intently at him. He said, yeah, you're an unstable one, just like your name. But you shall be called Cephas, which is the word for the rock. And so this is the first meeting of these Jesus with these four men fully a year before the one that we read about. The one that we read about is a crucial juncture in their relationships with Jesus that they had begun over a year previously. And I just want you to notice a few things about this initial meeting. One, we notice that their meeting with Jesus didn't occur in a vacuum. A couple of them at least had already been following John the Baptist, a prophet. And so John, who was a very credible person in their lives, had told them, you ought to check out Jesus. Secondly, we notice that as Andrew and John began to interact with Jesus, he didn't say, hey, just shut up, don't ask questions, just believe. He really kind of invited their questions. He assumed that they had questions. And so he said, why don't you come over to my place and we'll talk. And presumably that's what they did. They talked. They had a lot of questions. He undoubtedly gave them some answers to their questions. And when he looked at Peter, He did not say, hey, you know what? Leave your fishing business right now. Quit your job and follow me. Rather, he interacted with Peter in a way that was very interesting. On the one hand, he demonstrated a very realistic understanding of Peter's weaknesses. Hey, you know, I know that you got the right name, unstable one. And yet, you could see that Jesus, in a sense, didn't focus on Peter's weaknesses. He says, you know what? You're going to wind up being called the rock, the one who really is stable. And so what he's doing, of course, is relating to Peter realistically, but with a vision for Peter's life. There is implicitly on Jesus's part an acceptance of Peter with his weaknesses and a focus on what Peter can become as a follower of Jesus. We call this grace. When someone sees who we are, sins and all, but who relates to us within the context of acceptance and in terms of how our lives can be changed for good. Here's the first principle that we learn about being Jesus' disciples then. It's that it begins by making an informed decision to receive Jesus as the Messiah. The event in Mark 1 was a subsequent decision that we'll get to. But discipleship doesn't begin with a commitment you make to Jesus or leaving your job or whatever. It begins by investigating the person of Jesus and making an informed decision to take him as your Messiah. And I bring this up in part because in a group of this size, there are many of you this morning that are in this very stage, that you are in what I would call the investigative stage of discipleship with Jesus. And the fact that you're here at all probably means that someone whom you view as credible has already been talking to you about the fact that Jesus has changed their lives and has urged you to take seriously the idea of checking out this Jesus. If you've been coming here or talking with this friend for a while, then you're probably already learning about something more about who Jesus claims to be. You're probably having misconceptions about Jesus corrected to some degree. You're probably becoming aware of various kinds of evidence that this Christianity thing might just be true. And hopefully you're realizing that, this whole thing about grace, that Jesus is real clear about the fact that we don't measure up, but somehow that's not what he focuses on. He's making an offer to accept you right where you are and to enter into a relationship with you in which he wants to transform your life for good over a period of time. If that's the stage that you find yourself in, I just want to briefly give you a couple of pieces of advice. One is that you need to feel good about taking the time to understand who Jesus claims to be and to understand and weigh the evidence for his claim and to think about and understand especially the offer that he makes to forgive you and to come into your life and begin to transform your life. Don't let anyone push you. Jesus was never afraid of people's questions. He never gave anyone a rush job. He's not like the replacement window door-to-door salesman. My apologies if you are one. He wants you to make an informed decision about him. And you may even have a well-meaning Christian friend who is pushing you a little bit at this point, and you need to say, back off. I want to think this thing through. I want to consider what this is about before I make a decision. On the other hand, by the same token, you need to be aware of the fact that there will come a point where Jesus himself will begin to nudge you and say, you know, you have enough information and you've got enough evidence. And after all, the only thing you're being asked to decide on is to receive this gift of my forgiveness and this gift of a relationship with me. Why don't you go ahead and make that decision now? Because he'll call on you to make that decision before you get complete certainty or total understanding. Because the nature of this whole thing is that he wants to enter into a love relationship with you, and a love relationship requires a step of trust. So you may be at that point where you've pretty much got your arms around what this whole thing is about, what the proposition is, what the invitation is, and you're really not going to get any more assurance or certainty until you ask Christ in. And that may be your move. That may be the move that's in front of you this morning. If it is, don't make it harder than it is. Just open your heart to him as you are and say, okay, I want to try this out. I want you to come into my life. I want to know if you're there, and I want to have a relationship with you. That's the beginning of discipleship with Jesus. Now let's move on then to a second principle. Back to our text, it says, again, you remember, one day as Jesus was walking along the sea, the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew. And he called out to them, plural, and they, plural, left their nets at once and went with him. And he saw James and John, and he called them, and they went out with him. I'm only emphasizing these certain words this time to make a different point this time. And the point is this, that although people make an individual decision to receive Christ, and although he works with us from start to finish as individuals, discipleship with Jesus involves being called into community with other disciples of Jesus. Jesus did not set up a schedule of 12 one-on-one tutorial appointments for the next 3 years. He called these folks into a relationship with him in community with one another. And he didn't do that just for efficiency's sake, because there were economies of scale here. He saved, you know, paper and copying costs. He did this because it's intrinsic to what it means to be a follower of Jesus, is that you follow Jesus with other people who are following Jesus. There are things that we can learn about following Jesus that we can only learn in community with other Christians. And so you'll see through the rest of the Gospels that he's got them together most of the time. And he's teaching them how to pray by praying with them to God. He's giving them lessons for group learning. He's plunging them together into situations where they learn together how to trust God. He's sending them out in groups to learn what it looks like to represent him to others. The whole thing is discipleship with Jesus in community with other disciples. And this turns out not to be just a historical accident of Jesus with the 12. It turns out to be God's way and Jesus' way with each and every one of us once we receive Christ. He developed them as individuals, but he did that by forming them into a team. Never forget this. And some of us, I think, here this morning may be stuck in our discipleship process with Jesus because we're either ignorant of this truth or we have dug our heels in at this point. The principle is this, that the discipleship with Jesus involves living in community with other disciples. Notice I did not say it involves going to church weekly. In fact, I have to be honest, I hate the whole phrase, go to church. It's heretical. It's rank heresy. Did you know that? You can't go to church biblically. How come you can't go to church? Because you are the church. The church is not a building or a service that people attend weekly. The church, the word church, means the assembly, the called out ones, the community of people who know Jesus. And so to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to live in community with other disciples of Jesus. There is no other way. And that's why when we read about the early church, and as Jesus died and was raised again, and then as he said, every time someone received him after that, his spirit came to indwell every individual who receives him, just as he does today. And he forged a personal relationship with every one of those early Christians. And yet, one of the keys to their effectiveness and vitality is that he formed them into community immediately. And so we read in Acts 2 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Fellowship means partnership in following Jesus together. All the believers, it says, were together. If you had been an outside observer looking at this new movement of Jesus followers, you would notice they prioritize spending time with each other. It says further that every day they not only continued to meet together in the temple courts in large meetings like this to hear the apostles teach, but they also broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Their way of life, they had jobs, they had marriages and children, they had other responsibilities, but they didn't do drive-through community. There is no such thing as drive-through community. They followed Jesus and allowed him to weave their lives around each other in very practical ways. You can't be a disciple of Jesus if you don't throw into living in community with other Christians. As you look through the New Testament about the way the metaphors that it uses to describe the church, it never uses institutional metaphors. It uses metaphors that emphasize this community aspect. So we're called frequently brothers and sisters who now are part of God's family. That's not an institutional metaphor. That's a highly relational, interactive metaphor. We are called living stones, that we're stones that have been made spiritually alive because God's Spirit has indwelled us. But that he, it says, is knitting us together and building us into a new temple. In other words, that we manifest the presence of God uniquely as we allow him to build our lives into contact with other fellow disciples, where we're mortared together. We are called members of the body of Christ. The church is likened to a human body which has a variety of different organs and members who have different functions. And those members of your body live interdependently with one another. They don't just show up at the same place at the same time once a week. You'd be dead if you did that. Your body is an ongoing series of interdependent relationships between your different members, all under the headship, all under the direction of your head. And Paul says that's what the church is. And we are in regard to the warfare that we're thrust into against, not against people, but against the forces of darkness. We are called fellow soldiers. And the only way that we remain effective or protected in a raging spiritual battle, Paul says, is when we're in formation together, watching one another's backs. What does it look like? It means that you, when you become a disciple of Jesus and you live in community with other disciples of Jesus, it means that you've begun to discuss what God's teaching you from his word regularly with other people who are in your life. It means that you are sharing on a regular basis with some other Christian friends what he's doing in your life, how he's changing you, how he's challenging you, how he's correcting. You share this with each other. It means that you talk to God in your own words, out loud, together, often, with other Christians, that you pray with other believers in Christ. Sometimes just the two of you after having a conversation about one of those other things. Sometimes a few of us gathering together just to talk to him. It involves urging each other to stay faithful to Jesus, especially when you're being tempted to be unfaithful. That we are there and involved enough that we can anticipate and we can fortify each other by saying, man, turn away from that. Look where that's leading. You need to turn back to what God has for you here. And it means, of course, working together with each other to serve other people. Now, this is being in community with other disciples. And there is no other way to be developed as Jesus' disciple. There's no option to this. Look, he will not set up one-on-one tutorial appointments with you. He's just not going to do it. And I had to prove this to myself by banging my head against this wall for the first year of knowing Christ. And he brought me to an impasse, and my whole relationship with him went completely up on blocks as I tried to bully and intimidate him to just, can it just be me, the Lone Ranger, with you, Jesus? No, no, no. Most of what he wants to give you in terms of guidance and encouragement and instruction and correction, he wants to give to you through other disciples. You have to deliberately place yourself in that environment if you want to develop as his disciple. That's why we do home groups here. Home groups are not an appendage, a little place to warehouse members. Home groups are communities of fellow disciples who are getting involved in each other's lives on this level as they follow Jesus. Deep-seated, lasting spiritual change happens in community with other disciples. And maybe this is where you're at today. You've met Christ, but you're not going anywhere with him because you've wanted to try to do it the American way, individualistic, autonomous Christianity. And it won't work. Your move, if that's where you are, is to deliberately place yourself in community with some other Christians. And the best way to do it around here is to talk to your friend that you know here about their home group and get involved with them. Here's a third principle. Coming back to our base text, Jesus called out to them, come be my disciples, and I'll show you how to fish for people. Now, we don't have time to do it this morning, but if we did, we'd go back to Luke 5, because Luke gives us a little bit more background here. What had happened is that Jesus went out on the seashore that morning to teach a bunch of people. He borrowed Peter's boat. And after he was done, he told Peter, hey, why don't you just take your boat on out where I show you and put down the net and you'll catch a lot of fish. And Peter basically said, look, why don't you stick with theology and let the experts do the fishing? He says, look, I've been fishing all night, which is the time you fish, not the morning, and I didn't catch anything. But then you get this little thing that Peter says, because he's known Jesus now for a year, he says, but at your bidding, I'll go ahead and do it. And so they says that they put their net down and they brought up such a great catch of fish that it began to break their nets. That's why James and John were mending their nets when Jesus saw. Now, you got to think that when that happened, that Peter at least must have entertained the thought of, hey, Jesus, I got a deal for you. Why don't you just stay right here? I'll make you the super fish finder of the universe. And you and I together will build the Galilee fishery empire of the entire Middle East. But it was precisely in that setting, after showing them that by his guidance they could catch all kind of fish, that he says, okay, enough of that. Now's the time for you to leave your job and come with me, because I want to train you to fish for people. Now, when he talks about fishing for people, that does not mean that Jesus viewed people as subpersonal meat to catch and eat. It's an image, a picture that they would relate to. And the essential idea is gathering people. Gathering people. When you're a fisherman, you gather fish to where you are. And what is he saying? He's saying, I want you to be follow me, and as my disciple, I'm going to teach you how to go with me and gather people to me. Put differently, Jesus said to a different person, after all, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost. Jesus called these men to a relationship with himself. He loved them. He spent time with them. He called them into community with one another, and he loved that community. But his heart was always looking beyond that community to all the other people out there that he loved who were alienated from God and living broken lives. And that's where Jesus' heart always is. He loves the people that already believed in him. But he's always looking beyond the people who already believe in him to the ones who don't yet believe in him. And he's come to gather those people to himself so that they can have life, so they can be reconciled to God. The heart of Jesus Christ is always going out. And so what is he saying? I'm calling you to be my disciple, and that means getting in community with people who already are, and it means allowing me to train you and going out with me to gather other people into my kingdom and to teach them how to do the same thing. And that's why we read in later in Mark's gospel, yes, he selected the 12 to be his regular companions. There's the community aspect. But he also called them apostles, which means the sent ones. And he sent them out to preach, to tell other people about how they could get in on the action. But what's the principle? The principle is obvious. Discipleship with Jesus involves embracing his call to influence other people for him. You can't co-opt Jesus to facilitate the purpose you've chosen for your life. Do you think Jesus would have agreed to stay there on the shore to be the super fish finder for Peter's fishing empire? Not on your life, because there were more important matters. Most of us come to Jesus because we have needs that we hope that he'll fill. And he loves us, and he meets many of those needs. The danger point then becomes that we start to want to co-opt him to be our genie, to facilitate the purpose that we've chosen for our lives. And he'll never accept that proposition. He's always calling us to abandon our purpose for our lives and embrace his purpose for our lives, to let him give us his heart for lost people, to go with him and learn how to love people with the love of God so that they want to become part of his kingdom. That's where he's going. And if you want to be his disciple, you have to embrace that purpose for your life. And so he says, at the last thing he ever said to his followers, which is still in effect, go and make disciples of all the nations. This is a worldwide commission. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then teach these new disciples to obey all the commandments that I've given you. And be sure of this, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. What is Jesus doing? What's he been doing for the last 20 centuries? He's been going out to the ends of the earth. Where is Jesus focused? He's focused on the nations that haven't yet heard about him. And what kind of discipleship does he call us into? To go with him. Go with him. As he places us strategically in the lives of people whom he knows are now looking for him. Are we looking? As he brings us into contact with people who have just met him, but who need to be loved and helped to develop as workers for Jesus Christ. Are you looking for that? Peter says, yes, you are a chosen people, the people of God. That's community. Yes, you are a kingdom of priests who have access to God. Yes, you are God's holy or special nation. But why? Why did God make us his special people. This is so you can show others the goodness of God. For he called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. And he wants you to show other people his goodness so that they'll want to come out of the darkness and into the light. How many of you have read Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life? Let's see the hands briefly. It's a cool book. He pulled something off there. It's amazing to me what he's pulled off. But I want to read to you a point that he makes in this regard. Because for some of us here this morning, this is the why in the road. And our discipleship with Jesus has floundered because we're stuck on this point. This is how he puts it. He says, you've got a choice to make. You will either be a world-class Christian, that's his term for being an ongoing disciple, or you'll be a worldly Christian. Worldly Christians look to God primarily for personal fulfillment. They are saved, but self-centered. Their prayers focus on their own needs, their own blessings, their own happiness. It's a me-first faith. How can God make my life more comfortable? And boy, does this sell books in the Christian bookstore. That sentiment. They want to use God for their purposes instead of being used for his purposes. In contrast, world-class Christians or disciples know they are saved to serve and made for a mission. They're eager to receive a personal assignment and excited about the privilege of being used by God. That phrase, used by God. Have you ever been excited to be used by anyone else in your whole life? The only person in the world that's exciting to be used by is the God who made you and designed you for his purpose. World-class Christians are the only fully alive people on the planet. Their joy, their confidence, and their enthusiasm are contagious because they know they're making a difference. They wake up each morning expecting God to work through them in fresh ways. Which type of Christian do you want to be? And maybe this morning, maybe today is the day when you decide, yo, I've received Christ. I know him. I'm going to heaven. But I'm going to quit trying to make Jesus be my super fish finder and have him help me build my purpose. I'm going to abandon my purpose for my life and embrace his purpose and say, I want your heart for people who don't yet know you, and I want to be used by you to introduce people to you and to help other younger Christians to grow in you. That's a big decision. And it's a decision that you can make this morning, and if you do, he will immediately begin to infuse new spiritual life into your heart. But he will not empower you to live for yourself. It wouldn't even be good for you. Fourth lesson. Again, back to our passage. Jesus called out to Andrew and Simon, come be my disciples. And they left their nets at once and went with him. So there's a little pattern here. It's not too hard to see. He issued a directive. And they obeyed the directive. Again, he called James and John, and immediately they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired men and went with him. He issued a directive. They responded. Mark doesn't tell us how they felt when they heard this directive, but I'm sure that part of what they felt was, this is scary, right? And this They had met him a year ago. Over the last year, they had stayed at their jobs while they spent some time on the weekends with him. They had seen his wisdom, his power, his love. They had come to trust him to a certain degree. And now suddenly he's changing the nature of things, and he throws this change on them that rocks their worlds. And we don't ever want to minimize that. He told them, walk off your job. Trust me. This changed James and John's relationship with Dad. And I bet Dad had some things to say as they left. And you know what? You read through the rest of the four Gospels, and you'll see that this was only the first of many, many times that Jesus disrupted their lives. And, he never asked permission to do this. And he never apologized for doing it. He was out ahead of them. He was the leader. He was committed to train them to become people who trusted him deeply so that he could make them into the kind of men who could lead others to follow him. And to that end, he was constantly rocking their worlds. He had them go with him to places geographically that they had never been to before and probably didn't want to go to. He definitely brought them into contact with people that they'd never known before and probably didn't want to know. You know, creepy Gentiles. He would throw them into situations way beyond their ability and tell them to help other people with resources they didn't have. He would lead them into situations of danger so they could learn in a deeper way that they could trust him to protect them. He precipitated conflict. And they didn't like conflict any better than we do. He sometimes administered a stinging rebuke that hurt their feelings. And he never asked permission to do any of this. He never apologized for doing it. He was doing it for their good and for the glory of God, to make them into the kind of people that could fulfill his mission and the mission that they were made for. What is the principle here? The principle is that discipleship with Jesus means allowing him to continually change your life. And it will be, he may not have you quit your job. Some of us wish he would give us that directive. The specifics are going to be different for each one of us. But the theme here, you're going to see. People sometimes say, if I follow Jesus, will he change my life? Listen, you don't know the half of it. He mercifully doesn't show us all the ways that he wants to change our lives until we get further down the road because we simply couldn't bear it. He wants to change your life far more than you can even imagine. Oh, it's for your good. And what you'll find if you follow him that way and let him change your life, you'll find that your faith in him goes deeper and you become more fully alive and you begin to discover the purpose that your life was really made for. But make no mistake about it. He's the leader. You're the follower. He's out ahead of you. He knows where he's going. He doesn't tell you always where he's going. And he will rock your world over and over and over and over and over again. And he'll ask, do you still want to be my disciple? You know, a lot of them at various points got off the bus. There's a point in John 6 where he said some things that were so opposite of what they expected that it says many of his disciples weren't following him anymore. And you know what his response to the 12 was? Oh, please stay. Don't leave me. I'll be lonely if you leave. He basically says, you can get off too if you want. It's volunteer only. He doesn't want automatons. He wants volunteer followers. Because only if you're a volunteer can you really learn to trust him in a deeper way. So this is a very, very important feature of discipleship. There's a guy named Christopher Adsit. See what he says about this. I really relate to this. He says, a disciple is a person in process. The process begins when a person receives Christ. We've learned that. And becomes a learner. That's what disciple means. And this process will continue as long as the person keeps learning. A disciple, therefore, will never arrive, because the Lord will continue to expose areas where he wants to bring about deeper commitments and make more profound changes. From time to time in this process, Jesus will up the ante for his learners. To the growing disciple, he'll say, "You've been doing well. You've been demonstrating that you're a learner, but now it's time to graduate to the next class. Are you willing to accept this new challenge? More will be expected now." If the disciple says yes, he continues to learn. He continues to grow. He continues to be used in the work of the kingdom. He continues to be a disciple. If he's not willing to go on, Jesus says, then you cannot be my disciple. Your eternal destiny is by no means in jeopardy. And you can change your mind anytime and will resume class. But as long as you maintain that stance, you are, in fact, not my learner. And that being the case, Adsit says, you'll find that most brand new Christians are disciples because they have such an intense drive to learn more about their relationship with God. And because they haven't had much opportunity to bail out yet. On the other hand, you may find a fellow who has been pastoring a large church for 25 years, has a seminary doctorate, has memorized half the Bible, has led hundreds to the Lord, and yet is not a disciple. Because there came a time when he said, "Nope, I'm not willing to go any further. I am not going to make that sacrifice. I'm not interested in any more learning." There's no necessary relationship between age in Christ and whether or not we're disciples. Most of us know that very well. I sure do. And to him, Jesus has said, "Well, then you can't be my disciple." Why, you have that mindset. Now, see, the thing that's most bothersome about this feature of discipleship for most of us, and especially as we get older, is that we don't like change. And for most of us, the older we get, the more safe and predictable we want life to be. We begin to value sameness and predictability more and more, even though that very sameness and predictability begins to rot our lives from the inside out. And Jesus... Following Jesus is an unpredictable adventure. And so this is something that we have to embrace from the heart. And we have to reaffirm then our decision to keep trusting him as he continues to rock our worlds. Well, I want to ask you to listen to Dan Beach, who shares about how he learned this lesson as it pertained to trusting God with his family and what he's learned since then. Let's hear what he has to say.
When I started out my walk with God, it was not personal. I knew that God had accepted me, and I was excited about that. But I was pretty much excited about telling people and excited about sort of sharing my faith. But internally, I think there was just a lot of immaturity. I got married in 93. I began to realize immediately that I wasn't that mature and that I didn't know how to love my wife. And as I was pondering that, about 5 months into our marriage, Meg got pregnant. And all of a sudden, I had something that I cared about a lot. And especially as my first daughter, my oldest, started to get older, it became clear that I didn't really trust God, you know, with my marriage, with my wife. I'd never had something that was that important to me before. The idea that I could lose them was just excruciating, the thought of that. And because of, you know, the experiences of my friends around me, it became obvious that the life that you led and your relationship with God didn't necessarily match up with what happened to you. And that just, that freaked me out. You know, you could live a good life and bad things could happen, and you could live an evil life and things could just go on as though, you know, there was no problem. And that was kind of like the final straw as far as my trust for God. Things started to get really dark. I started to get pretty depressed and angry and just cynical. I really didn't know why this was happening. I had some issues in my mind that were kind of foremost, things like God's justice, things like hell, the fact that a lot of people reject God and what happens to them. I thought the issues were these theological issues or whatever, but that wasn't the issue. That was not what was going on. I had a hard time enjoying anything. The more I enjoyed something, the more I grew attached to it. And then if something were to happen to, like, my kids or whatever, it would just be devastating, and just I wouldn't be able to recover from it. So I always kind of kept my distance from my relationships and like from my wife, from my kids. The weight of that became so immense that I needed to either quit completely and just walk away for real and not just go through the motions, which were killing me because I knew that my heart was only half in it. And eventually, I can't put a date on it, but it wasn't that long ago, a couple years ago, it became clear that I needed to do something or I wasn't going to make it. It became slowly apparent to me that God did care about me, that He had put people in my life that that did love me and that were willing to listen. And just through studying the Bible and seeing that, you know, God loved me enough to not even spare His own child for me, that I could, as a parent, I could appreciate that much more than when I was single. And I, at that point, it just became clear to me that if God was willing to do that for me, to love me that much, that I could trust Him in these other areas, you know, with my kids or with my marriage or whatever, you know. It slowly dawned on me that I really could trust Him, and it didn't happen overnight. It was a slow progress, you know, where I would trust Him in small areas, and He would come through. Once I made the decision to trust God, to hand over the things in my life that were the most important to me, I have been able to enjoy people more, enjoy my wife, my kids more, because I feel like no matter what happens, God is going to be there, and that He does love my kids and my wife more than I do, certainly, which was a humbling realization. And that you know, He's going to take care of them now and for eternity. So it's a relief. It's the kind of relief that I felt when I first became a believer. It really has been exciting to see God working in my life and in my family's life, to be able to reach out to our neighbors and our friends, our family, and see real change there. God has really done some miraculous stuff, and it's very exciting.
We'll give Dan a hand. It's a very honest disclosure there, and I think a couple of things that really strike me about his story. I mean, this went on for years. And basically, not in class for years. What really strikes me is the mercy and patience of God. That when he got to the point where he opened his heart back up, God was right there to show him in a very personal way that he did love him and that he could be trusted. And secondly, the fact he said, did you notice he said he began to give me little steps to take to trust him. And as I began to take them, he said, then God would come through and he began to show me that he could be trusted with these big things. So, maybe this is where you're at. Maybe this is where you're at with the Lord. You've known him for years, but you have had, he brought some change into your life, and you basically said, I'm not going to trust you with this, and things are stale, etc. He mentioned cynicism about the things of God. And God wants to know, are you ready to get back in class? I'm ready to move forward with you and infuse your life again with my life and my love and my power and to give you steps to take. But will you follow? Will you trust me enough to follow? You may even be confused. You may know, now this is what happened to me, but I don't even know now what the issue is. Just ask him to show you what the issue is. He's able to show you and to give you a step to take there. I know he's done that with me, and he can do that with you as well. Well, I'll leave you then with just these two questions. What stage of discipleship are you in? Are you in the investigative stage so that your move is to actually ask Christ to come into your life? Have you done that, but you're basically trying to be a lone ranger between you and Jesus so that your move is to get into community? Are you still trying to get Jesus to be your genie to fulfill your purpose for your life so that your move is to abandon yourself to his purpose? To reach out to and to serve the people that he loves? Or is it this last issue that we just talked about? Because Jesus is personal, he can point out to each one of us what stage we're in, and he can show us what it looks like to take the next step if we want to. And that's what's exciting to me. Next week, we are going to look at a key theme in Jesus' public ministry, which is the conflict that erupted between him and the religious leaders in Israel and that continued to grow and escalate until, it led to his death. So we're going to try to take a look at what are the roots of that conflict and what do they teach us about being a follower of Jesus? What do they teach us about the difference between Christianity and religion? Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you that you still invite us to become your disciples. And being your disciple with all of my problems and with all of the times when I've ditched out of class for periods of time, it's still the most exciting adventure that I have ever experienced. And I thank you for that, Lord. And I want to pray especially for the people that are here today who realize that they're at the end of the investigative stage and that you've given them evidence that you're real and that you change lives for good and that you're ready to meet them as they are. They don't have to change their lives before they can come to you, and that you are offering this gift of forgiveness and new life. Lord, we pray for them that they'll take that step of faith at this point and just say, okay, I want this gift. I trust you as my Messiah. Come into my life, forgive me, and give me this new life that others talk about. We know you're going to answer that prayer, Lord, and that begins this adventure that we have with you out in front that is so cool. It's so cool to have you as the leader of our lives. And we praise you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.